in Jewish synagogues today and throughout the year, they read through the Old Testament. Of course, they don't call it the Old Testament, but they have a scripture reading plan to read it out loud. They read every chapter except for one. And that chapter is Isaiah 53, well, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. There's a missionary that I read about who interacts with Orthodox Jews, and what he'll do is he'll talk to an Orthodox Jew and say, well, you know the Scriptures, I have a question for you. He's like, okay, I'll ask your question. And the missionary will start to open his Bible to Isaiah 53, and he'll start reading. And the Orthodox Jew will try to look over to see where he's reading at, and he'll keep moving his Bible up. And so the Orthodox Jew thinks he's reading from the New Testament. And after reading it, he says, well, who is this talking about? And he's like, oh, that is your Jesus that's talking about. And then to his surprise, the missionary will look and show him that this is from Isaiah 53. This isn't from the New Testament, it's from the Old Testament. You have just confirmed what we know, that the Scriptures teach us in the Old Testament of a Messiah, of an anointed one, but the Orthodox Jews and others want to continue to keep their eyes blind to this truth. They want to put their hands over their ears. They do not want to hear it or deal with it because of their unbelief. Friends, today we're talking about the resurrection. We're celebrating empty tomb. 1 Corinthians 15 says over 500 witnesses. We have historical evidence that backs us up besides of the truth of the Scriptures. We have the apostles who died for the faith. This has been trumpeted throughout most of the world. It's been translated in so many different languages. Why is there still unbelief? Why are there still people who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Why are there still people who are in rebellion against God? Why haven't the Jews come and embraced all this promise? They're like, yes, we want Jesus. We trust Him as the Messiah because it's so plain and clear in the Bible, in Isaiah 53. Why does this continue that people are in rebellion against God? People have denied that there is even a God and are atheists. Why does this continue to take place? And now, why are there so many people who are angry at Christians and trying to make us the scapegoats when Christ was the scapegoat for sinners? Well, today we're going to continue our series in Isaiah 52:13 versus Isaiah 53, verse 12. Last week we looked at the verses 13 through 15, and we talked about how Jesus brought salvation through His exaltation in verse 13, through His humiliation in verse 14, and through the proclamation of this in verse 15. Well, today, as we continue the next three verses, we're going to answer this question. Why are there unbelievers in the world? Why are there people without faith in Christ? If you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. I'll read our passage and then we'll look at three reasons why there are still unbelievers in this world. Verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The first reason is this that we'll look at. There are unbelievers in the world because God has not revealed Himself to them. There are people without faith in Christ because the Lord has not disclosed Himself to them. So, we see here a promise in the context of Isaiah 51 through 53 that God is saying there's going to be salvation. It's going to come. In chapter 52, it's going to happen. It's going to be to all nations. And then he talks about how the method through the suffering servant, which we discussed last week. And now in chapter 53, he says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And the answer is no one apart from God revealing himself. Why will there be so many who will reject the salvation that goes from coast to coast, that goes throughout the world? And this prophet Isaiah is talking from the perspective of believers. Why are there so many who have not believed this? The Jews and the nations will deny Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and they will not trust in Him. Well, verse 1b says that revelation must take place. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This phrase, arm of the Lord, is repeated several times in Isaiah. Isaiah 51:9 says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Now, when it talks about the arm of the Lord, it's not talking about God having physical arms. Instead, it's saying that God is all powerful, His might, that His way of working through history is descriptive of this. And then Isaiah 52:10 mentions the arm of the Lord again. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So if God's salvation has been disclosed, if it's marching on the proclamation of Christ, if so many around the world today are worshiping a resurrected Lord, why are there so many who are still in unbelief? Why do they remain faithless instead of trusting in God? Well, to help us in this answer, this question, this verse is repeated and quoted twice in the New Testament. Let's go there. Let's go to John 12, 38. John 12, start in verse 36 through 38. John gives us commentary on why the Jews keep rejecting Jesus. And it says, starting in John 12, verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 51, verse 1. So notice, Jesus was among the Jews, did ministry for 3 years, performed all these signs. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He raised Lazarus. He healed a blind man. He did all these things, and the Jews who witnessed it, most of them rejected Him and yelled, "Crucify Him!" Still in John 12, 39 through 40, we see another reason, or another support for the reason. Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So why are there so many unbelieving Jews in the time of Jesus? It's because God had planned, according to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, that there would be these people who would not come to know Him. Their hearts would be hardened. They would be blind. They'd be dumb. They'd be deaf to the salvation that the holy arm of God has revealed. They saw the message. They heard their message. They had an outward revelation of the Messiah, but they did not have the inward transformation and acceptance of that revelation. And that's what's happened today, that the gospel's going forth, but many who hear the gospel do not believe the gospel. It just falls upon deaf ears. And why? Because you must be born again to accept this truth. Earlier in John 3, verses 5 through 8, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's supposed to be the teacher and wise, but yet he didn't know this concept, even though Ezekiel 36 and other places talk about it. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, if God does not cause someone to be born again, not that their body goes back in their mother's womb and then they are labored out again, but know that there's an internal transformation, or theologically we call regeneration, where God takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, you will have two people who hear the same message, and one will accept it and one will reject it, even though it's the same message. That's why there is still unbelief in the world. The second place in the New Testament where this Isaiah 53 is quoted is in Romans 10. So if you go to Romans 10, verses 14 through 16, in the context of Romans 9 through 11, Paul is trying to explain why the Jews in mass have rejected Jesus. Does that mean God's promises have failed? He's saying, no, no, no. Starting in Romans 10, verse 14, he says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, you see the logic here. If you don't have a preacher to preach the good news, then no one can come to faith in Christ. That is necessary. However, if you have a preacher who preaches the good news, there will be some who hear that good news who do not obey it, trust it, accept it, and believe upon it. The preaching of the gospel does not always equal the salvation of the hearers of the gospel. You must have an effectual call with the general call. You must have God apply that message by the Holy Spirit to convict the sinner and to give them eyes to see, to awaken them to the reality of the cross and of Jesus, that they need a Savior and that their soul is damned to hell unless they call upon the one who can save them from their sins. But even elsewhere in the Bible, we see that there needs to be revelation to recognize who Jesus is. After the resurrection in John 20, verses 11 through 18, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go and see the empty tomb. And then Mary thinks the gardener has moved Jesus' body, and she sees this man and thinks he's the gardener and says, where have you placed him? But she didn't know that that was Jesus. And Jesus said one word, Mary, and immediately she understood that that was the Lord standing in front of her. What about the men on the road to Emmaus? They're walking with Jesus on the day of the resurrection and chatting with Him. Jesus is teaching them, and they have no idea that this is Jesus. Finally, they sit down and they eat, and in the moment that they're eating, they are enlightened to the reality that this is the risen Lord right before them. And immediately Jesus disappears and is gone. We also see this continue of the need of revelation in the missions and Acts. When Paul went to Antioch to preach, it says some of the Jews there believed. In Acts 13, verse 48, the Gentiles believed too. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That God had appointed them, had planned for them, and had worked in them to bring them salvation. Later in Acts 16, verse 14, you have Lydia, who gathered on the Sabbath to worship with others in Philippi, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by God. That God acted to work in the sinner so that they would come to salvation in Christ. So you see, friends, to summarize this first point, the reason why there remains unbelief is because even though the gospel is going forth, God has not brought salvation and regeneration to every soul on the face of the earth. But part of His plan is that there would be people like Pharaoh who would still be left in their sins, and that through that God would display His justice and wrath. Charles Spurgeon has a couple of quotes about this that I think are helpful. He says, nobody ever does believe either prophets or preachers, except through the work of God's Spirit and grace. The Lord's arm must be revealed, or else the truth proclaimed by His servants will never be accepted. In another sermon he said, "For God's power both produces and accompanies faith. No man believes in Christ except as the arm of the Lord is revealed or made bare, so as to work faith in Him." Brethren, why do you believe in the Lord and someone else doesn't? It's because God has personally revealed Himself to you. Praise God. It's because God has regenerated your soul so that you would accept the wisdom of God instead of the foolishness of man in this world, so that you would renounce all things and count all things as rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord. That God has convicted you of your sin and shown you that you are condemned before His holy law. And that apart from the righteousness that comes from another, from Jesus, you could not stand before God on your own. And that He has given you the gifts of faith and repentance so that beforehand you were running to sin, planning to sin, enjoying sin, wallowing around like a pig in mud in sin. And yet God in His mercy and grace has touched you so that you would see that that sin is evil and wicked, and that now you want holiness and righteousness and peace and to worship the risen Lord. Friends, without God working in us, this church would be empty, just as empty as the tomb in Jerusalem. Because we are trophies of His grace. My preaching here would be worthless if God doesn't act. I can do nothing to make a sinner come to Christ. No preacher can do anything. You can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. Only God can make a sinner drink from the eternal waters that He offers. So why do so many people continue to reject Christ? It's because God has not worked that faith in them to bring them to salvation. Now, God may do that in the future. That's why we keep preaching the gospel. We keep praying because we know that God has set apart a remnant who will come to Him. At the same time, there may be others who God will never bring, but will continue to harden their hearts, and they will be like Pharaoh, angry against the gospel, mocking Christ, taking His name in vain, blaspheming, loving sin, and encouraging others to do wretched things themselves. And then God will give them their heart's desire, which is hell. So friends, we see here why they're still unbelievers. And it's because, first, God has not revealed Himself to them. Let's go on to our second point, and it's this. There are unbelievers in the world because Jesus did not stand out from other humans. There are people without faith in Christ because Christ did not distinguish Himself among other men. Let's look at verse 2. "For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him." When Jesus came in the incarnation, He did not stand out in physical appearance like any other man. Like other men, He was born of a mother. It was a virgin birth, but He was born in Bethlehem, as Luke 2 verse 6 says. But the Jews suspected that it was through infidelity, that He was conceived through adultery. John 8:41, the Jews accused Him and said, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." They were hinting that their thought that Mary had conceived Jesus through sinful means. And even Joseph thought the same thing. And in Matthew 1, it says that he was planning to quietly divorce her until the angel came and told him what was taking place through the conception by the Holy Spirit. In verse 2a, it says He grew up before them like any other man, like a young plant. Luke 2:52 records this, that He increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God. And in His early life, we only have one incident when He was around a teenager when he was left at the temple, unbeknownst to his parents, and he showed his wisdom in discussing the things of God. But besides that, we really don't know much about Jesus until his ministry started when he was 30. He lived in Nazareth, and even John 1:46, Nathanael asks, could anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like, can anything good come out of Missouri? I mean, that's the idea that this is a wasteland. And for many years, he worked as a carpenter. In Matthew 13, 53 through 56, he starts to do his ministry, and the people in his communities, after he taught, said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? This is just a normal man. He's a carpenter. He built things. He made objects out of wood. He had normal parents. He has brothers and sisters. And now he's speaking these parables and doing these mighty things. He doesn't seem like the part of the Messiah. Besides that, his own physical features did not stand out. He did not stand out in his beauty or appearance. And this is in contrast to in the Old Testament between Saul. Remember, King Saul was the first king, and it's said of him in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, that he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So this supposedly great king that was to come, that they called for, was head and shoulders, literally above the rest, was the most handsome man, probably chiseled, looked athletic and great. And so all the eyes were magnetized by his beauty and appearance. And yet, what was his heart like? It said he disobeyed God and he offered sacrifices thinking that that would please God instead of his obedience. In contrast, what about David? What did he look like? In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, God says to Samuel when he's looking for another king to replace King Saul, do not look on his appearance or his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And I think David in 1 Samuel is a type of what it was going to be like with Jesus, that they were all looking for outward appearances. They were looking for a strong king who was handsome, who would look and stand out from the rest, who would be a military commander, who would come to save the Jews from their greatest supposed need, and that was the tyranny of the Romans. They wanted to have a new kingdom of Israel, but they didn't see that their greatest need was a Savior for their sins. And so because of that, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse, the last part in verse D, 2D, and no beauty that we should desire Him. The reason why the Jews did not accept Him is because He didn't look like what they expected the Messiah to look like. Even though Isaiah 53:2 says this is what the Messiah will look like. Besides this, he had the humility of the incarnation, that he became a servant in the form of man, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. They thought it was going to be a prideful, exalting, boastful Messiah, but instead it was a humble, normal looking Messiah who would die on the cross under the curse of the law, so that those of us who are under the curse of the law could have the blessing of salvation in Christ. So to summarize the second point, unbelievers do not trust in Christ because His appearance did not stand out from other men. Now, some of you may have seen pictures of or paintings of supposedly Jesus. And how is Jesus normally depicted? He's normally depicted as having this beautiful, long, flowing hair, the perfect, symmetrical face. And if he's on the cross, usually he is toned and has a six-pack of abs, and he looks like he has this angelic glow around him. Well, that's all wrong, according to this text. He did not stand out from other men. And that's why when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration and he unveiled his glory, it was so glorious because it had been hidden except when he was with his three disciples there on the mount and Moses and Elijah was there with him. Jesus did not look like this triumphant Messiah among men, even though he performed miraculous signs and wonders and parables. And because of that, it did not meet the expectations of the Jews and of others at that time, and even of those today. So, brethren, have you meditated upon Christ's humility in the incarnation? That he was born like any other man, being born of a woman. That he grew up like any other men, having to learn in his humanity, knowledge and wisdom and skills. That he worked as a carpenter like any other man, pounding wood, nailing things together, measuring parts of what he was going to make. And he did not come with exceptional beauty or great stature, but he veiled his majesty from his creation. And in doing so, he humbled himself in that way. Brethren, people do not believe in a humble Christ because they want a proud Saul. We see this today where even in political leaders, people want proud, boastful people. Sinful men will follow a Hitler, a Stalin, a Napoleon, a Mussolini before they will follow a humble Christ. They want someone who displays power and might and eloquence, even though it is self-centered and makes that person God. Christ does not meet man's standards for a Savior. They want this political leader. But that's not the standard we should use. We should use the standard of Scripture. And according to Isaiah 53:2, Christ is the one who has fulfilled these things and these promises and these prophecies. And because of that, man rejects him unless God does a work of transformation in man. So we've talked about why unbelievers persist. It's because God has not revealed himself to them. It's because Jesus did not stand out like others had thought. The third and final reason comes from verse 3, and it's this. There are unbelievers in the world because they do not esteem him. There are people without faith in Christ because they do not account him as anything. Let's look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In verse 3, the word despised is used twice. It means to dismiss, to mock. It also adds to it in this text that he was rejected because he was mocked, or he was shunned. That they didn't want to have any association with him. They didn't want to have their paths crossed with him. They did not want to come together in fellowship with him, but they rejected him. This is prophesied in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, where this psalm looks to Jesus' crucifixion. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Or Psalm 88, verse 8. "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." And that's what the Jews did. They shunned him. They despised him. They mocked him. And then they put a false trial up for him and had witnesses lie in order to have him crucified because they hated him. Isaiah 53 also says that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This idea of sorrows means suffering in the sense of weakness, not because of illness. And even from the moment of his life, he dealt with sorrows. After he was born, in Matthew 2, it says Herod tried to kill him. And so he had all the children chewing under killed because he was trying to kill Jesus. And they had to flee to Egypt in order to escape it. And then in John 7, verse 5, when he started doing his ministry, his brothers did not even accept him as the Messiah. They rejected him. And then in Matthew 12, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they kept rejecting him, questioning him, and then plotting to kill him because of his healings and because of what he taught. They even attributed his works as that of Satan. They called him a drunk and a friend of sinners. And then we see the suffering of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, that he said, "Remove this cup from me, not my will be done, but yours." And then finally the mocking and crucifixion on Good Friday, where they had the King of the Jews above his head, where he was a nude for all to see, where he had nails through his hands and through his feet, and people mocked him, and even one of the criminals who was being crucified next to him mocked him. And he could have in one breath killed them all. It says also in Isaiah 53:3 that they hid their faces from him. Why? This is this figurative expression, hiding their face. It's because they did not want their sin to be exposed. When you have the Holy One revealing His holiness and showing what sin is, that pricked them, but instead of repenting and believing, they killed the one who was the messenger, who was the Savior. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them for rejecting the Messiah." And then in John 3, it says that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So sinners love darkness, love sin. They are like cockroaches, and they want to live in the darkness, and they do not want the light to come on to expose their evil deeds. And that light was the light of the world, who came to the world as a lamb to die on the cross. But instead of coming to Him, they killed Him because they did not want the light exposing their evil deeds. So they hid their faces from them, like Adam and Eve in the garden hid their faces from God after they sinned because of their shame and because they were sinners. Finally, verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says that we esteemed Him not. To esteem is an accounting term, to account value. That they did not value Him as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as being majestic, as being glorious, deserving of worship and praise. Instead, they called Him a blasphemer and a sinner. And we see this in Matthew 27, 20 through 30, or 20 through 23. When Jesus is about to be given over to be crucified, it says that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And then Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And what was man's verdict? They said, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Let Him be crucified!" They esteemed Him not. They thought He was a criminal, and they hated Him, and they shouted more and more, "Crucify Him!" But what is God's verdict of Jesus? If you go earlier to Matthew 3:17, when Jesus is baptized, what does the Father say from heaven? "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Man's verdict, "Crucify Him." The Father's verdict, "My beloved Son, I am well pleased. He is righteous. He is holy. He has done all that is good. He is the only Son. He is the Messiah." Those are the two options we have. Crucify Him, or He is the beloved Son. Worship Him. If we esteem Him not, we yell, "Crucify Him." If we esteem Him as the Father esteems Him, then we worship Him and love Him. So the final point is, why do unbelievers persist today? It's because they do not esteem Jesus, but shun Him. Charles Spurgeon helps us to understand why we esteem Jesus not before we're saved, and we esteem ourselves. He says the first reason that I would mention why we esteemed not Jesus is because we esteem ourselves so highly. Self-esteem naturally keeps Jesus out of the heart. And the more our self-esteem increases, the more firmly do we fasten the door against Christ. Love of self prevents love of the Savior. The sinner sets up an idol god, himself, on the throne where God alone ought to sit. So why do people yell, "Crucify Him"? It's because they are really saying, "Love me, love me, love me, esteem me." Why do people say, "Worship the King, the Lamb"? It's because, "Esteem myself not. I am a sinner who deserves nothing but condemnation." But Christ is the one who has come, the glorious King, the Lamb who was slain for the world. So brethren, do you see why there are unbelievers in the world? It's because they love sin and hate Christ. It's because they love self and hate God. And even the apathetic ones would yell out, "Crucify Him," because they love themselves. Brethren, do you take comfort knowing that they will yell these things at you too? Jesus said that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they crucified Christ, do not be surprised if they will not try to crucify us, shut down our businesses, mock us, make fun of us, attack our children. Why? Because they hate God. And unless God does a work in them, they will continue to hate Him until God comes. If the world hates us, what should we do? We should rejoice, because it means we have eternal life, because we're part of the kingdom of God. And as His ambassadors, we are doing and living in ways that reflect that to others so that they hate us. And if people have rejected you, shunned you, despised you, just remember you are in good company. You are in the company of the Lord, who too was shunned, rejected, and despised. Now, if you are here today and you are still an unbeliever, if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, then just let me talk to you for a moment. You are blaspheming God. The one who created you, the one who sustains you, who gives you life right now, you are not giving Him the worship and the praise and the adoration that He is due and that He is worthy of. Instead, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been revealed to you today that you must turn from your sins and trust in Him to be saved and have peace with God. And if you are rejecting that, you are adding mounds and mounds of more sin and iniquity upon you. Instead of repenting and believing, you are esteeming yourself, you are trusting in self, trusting in your own perception of reality, and calling God a liar. And you are despising your only hope. Any other hope that you're turning to, looking to, is a false hope, and it will be a vapor on the judgment day. Instead, you need to imitate Paul, who went from being a persecutor of the church, trying to round up Christians, to being a missionary of the church, trying to convert pagans and Jews to Jesus Christ. And he promises this. If you call upon Him, if you look to Him, He will change you. He will give you a new heart. He will give you salvation. And He will give you the promise of the resurrection for you too. So that when you die, you will go to be with the Lord, to reign with Him forever. And one day you will be raised from the dead like Christ was raised. And on the day of judgment, you will not be trembling and having your knees shake because of the condemnation awaiting you, but instead you will stand firmly upon the righteousness of Christ, having the clothing of Christ's righteousness upon you, not having the dirty, filthy rags of your sin, but trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, in whom you find refuge for your soul. But friends, you only have now. You only have today, because tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day of salvation. The arm of the Lord has been revealed generally, but will it be revealed internally with regeneration, faith, and repentance in Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that some 700 years before Jesus was born, we have this prophecy that doesn't just talk in generalities, but talks in specifics of the crucifixion, of the rejection, of the revelation of the arm of the Lord. And we praise you, Lord, that this continues today. And we ask that you'd help us as believers to trust in Christ more and more and grow in our faith and grow in our boldness. And for those who are not saved, that you would be so kind and merciful to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a tongue to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and that it would be to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.